So we're going to look at Isaiah chapter 7 and 8 tonight, and just kind of entitle this message, Prophet and Prophecy. The prophet, obviously, for the book of Isaiah is Isaiah. Imagine that. But also, you know, as I was just thinking about that and reading through this two chapters, prophecy's not just there for prophecy's sake. I mean, a person could be just really schooled, say, like in the book of Revelation, and they could know prophecy after prophecy, and they could understand how everything fits together, and that's good up until a point. But prophecy is more than just about knowing it. Prophecy is to be believed. Prophecy is to be used. And so what happens here is Isaiah is going to go to Ahaz, and he's going to give him prophecy, and Ahaz really is, he's a wicked king, and he's not really going to listen to Isaiah. And that's really kind of the story of Isaiah's mission, is that he's going to go and tell the people and they're not going to listen. And God kind of filled Isaiah in on that, as we saw at the end of Isaiah chapter 6. And so we have to really understand about prophecy. It's not just about knowing prophecy. It's not just about understanding prophecy. It's about believing prophecy. It's about saying, okay, this is something that is going to happen, or this is something that has happened, and then going that extra step and saying, how does this affect my life? And for instance, knowing the prophecies of the book of Revelation says, hey, I know that things are going to end badly for unbelievers. And so therefore, I'm going to seek to reach out to unbelievers. I'm going to seek to tell them the truth about it. I know that things are going to end well for believers, so I'm going to encourage believers and say, you may be going through difficult times, but this is what God has in store for you. So it's important for us to take that prophecy in and then to see how it can be incorporated into our life, how we can use it for God's glory. So let's go ahead and get into Isaiah chapter 7. Starting in verse 1, it says, Now it came to pass in the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, king of Judah. So Ahaz, he's Uzziah's son. We talked about last week about how Uzziah had died, how he started off well, but he finished poorly. About how he, when he became strong in his own eyes, he went into the temple and he desired to, offer the incense, and he wasn't a priest, and he was kicked out by the priest, and also he became leprous and was separated for the remainder of his days. And so we need to kind of look a little bit at who this guy Ahaz was. His father, again, started well, but finished poorly. But Ahaz, his pretty much his whole career is a poor one. He worshipped other gods. He even sacrificed one of his sons to the god Molech in child sacrifice, and he was just a mess. But I want us to turn back to 2 Kings chapter 16, if you would, since it's been a long, long time since we taught through 2 Kings. And just to remind ourselves or to be introduced to this guy Ahaz, and it'll help make some sense for us. 2 Kings chapter 16, we're going to look at almost this whole chapter tonight back and forth, but I just want to look first of all at the first four verses here to get a little bit of flavor of King Ahaz's life. It says, in 2 Kings chapter 16, starting in verse 1, it says, In the 17th year of Pekah, the son of Remaliah, Ahaz, the son of Jotham, king of Judah, began to reign. Ahaz was 20 years old when he became king, and he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem, and he did not do what was right in the sight of the Lord his God, as his father David had done. So he's a descendant of David. He's a king of Judah. But he walked in the way of the kings of Israel. Now, so Judah had some good kings and some bad kings. Israel had all bad kings. The northern 10 tribes, what is referred to as Israel, they always had bad kings. It says, Indeed, he made his son pass through the fire according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord had cast out from before the children of Israel. So he sacrificed his son as to Molech. And he sacrificed and burned incense on the high places, on the hills, and under every green tree. So this guy was totally sold out to this idolatrous, this false worship. So back to Isaiah chapter 7. And if you want to, you can keep your finger in 2 Kings 16 because we'll turn back there shortly. But I like what David Guzik had to say about Ahaz. It says, The only good thing Ahaz seemed to do was father Hezekiah, who became a good king of Judah. That's pretty much his only thing, is that he was the father of Hezekiah, who was a good son. Now, I misspoke a minute ago. I said that Ahaz was the son of Uzziah, but actually here, as you look at it, he's actually the grandson of Uzziah. But, you know, hopefully you weren't keeping too close to track of that. It says, that then continuing on in verse 1 of Isaiah chapter 7, that Rezin, king of Syria, And Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, went up to Jerusalem to make war against it, but could not prevail against it. Okay, so here's the situation. We've got the northern 10 tribes, which are known as Israel, the southern 2 tribes of Judah and Benjamin, which are known as Judah, and there's a war going on. These two have split after, once Rehoboam took charge, Solomon's son, then there was a division within the kingdom, the 10 northern tribes against the 2 southern tribes. So the situation that we're dealing with right here in verse 1 is, Judah, the southern kingdom, is being besieged by the northern kingdom of Israel, as well as Syria. So those two nations are teaming up against Judah. It seems like a dire situation. It seems like a difficult thing. So we're going to see how Ahaz handled this. We're going to see how he chose to deal with this situation. So that's why I want you to turn back once again to 2 Kings chapter 16, or if you have your finger there, that'll make it pretty easy, and see what happened in this situation. 2 Kings 16, starting in verse 5, says, "Then Rezin, king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, came up to Jerusalem to make war, and they besieged Ahaz, but could not overcome him." So that's what we just read in Isaiah 7:1. It says, "At that time, Rezin, king of Syria, captured Elath for Syria, and drove the men of Judah from Elath. Then the Edomites went to Elath, and dwell there to this day. So Ahaz sent messengers to Tiglath Pileser, king of Assyria, saying, 'I am your servant and your son. Come up and save me from the hand of the king of Syria and from the hand of the king of Israel who rise up against me.'" So here's the situation. Ahaz, since he's an ungodly man, he chooses not to trust God. He chooses not to seek God. He chooses actually not to receive the prophecy that Isaiah gives. Okay, we're kind of fast-forwarding in time to see how Ahaz worked out the whole thing. Instead of going to God, he seeks another method, and he seeks to go to ask Assyria for help. He seeks to make an alliance with Assyria. And here's what we want to get out of this whole situation with Ahaz, is because he makes an alliance with an ungodly nation, and he goes for their help, he's going to bring all the pagan worship in. Now, what application can we make that for our lives as believers? Is there's going to come times when we're going to be tempted to make ungodly alliances. There's going to be times when we're going to be tempted to cut corners or do things to kind of, the ends justify the means. If I do this thing, that's going to get me out of this situation, and it may not be the right thing to do, but it helps me out. But the result of that is that you end up bringing things into your life that don't need to be there. And it's exactly what Ahaz does. So we have to be careful of that. And I believe that that's part of the reason why the church in America is so weak, because it's coupled so closely to the world. It's so tied into the world in many ways. And then you once you bring that in, it becomes a big old mess. So he basically says, "Hey, I need your help." And then in verse 8 of 2 Kings 16, it says, "And Ahaz took the silver and gold that was found in the house of the Lord, and in the treasuries of the king's house, and sent it as a present to the king of Assyria." So he actually sells out the Lord. He actually takes things from in the temple, and then also from his own king, his own mansion, and then gives it to the king of Assyria. "So the king of Assyria heeded him, for the king of Assyria went up against Damascus and took it." Damascus was the capital of Syria. "Carried its people captive to Kir and killed Rezin. Now King Ahaz went to Damascus to meet Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, and saw an altar that was at Damascus. And King Ahaz sent to Urijah the priest the design of the altar and its pattern according to all its workmanship." So here's the situation. He goes up and to go see, Tiglath-Pileser, the king of Assyria, but he stops and he goes to Damascus because Damascus is conquered by Assyria now, and he's buddies with Assyria. So he sees the way that they worshipped there, the Syrians worshipped, and he decides that he'd like to worship like that too. He sees how they do things, and so he takes and sends this model back to his kind of right-hand guy, his priest that he has in his pocket, and he says, "I want you to do things this way." Then Urijah the priest builds an altar according to all that King Ahaz had sent from Damascus. So Urijah the priest made it before King Ahaz came back from Damascus. So it was going to be like his little coming home present. "Then the king came back from Damascus. The king saw the altar, and the king approached the altar and made offerings on it. So he burned his burnt offering and his grain offering, and he poured his drink offering and sprinkled the blood of his peace offerings on the altar. He also brought the bronze altar, which was before the Lord, from the front of the temple, between the new altar and the house of the Lord, and put it on the north side of the new altar. So he's shifting everything around to how God had commanded it to be. Then King Ahaz commanded Elijah the priest, saying, on the great new altar burn the morning burnt offering, the evening grain offering, the king's burnt sacrifice, and his grain offering, with a burnt offering, and all the people of the land, their grain offering and their drink offerings, and sprinkle it all on the blood of the burnt offering and on the blood of the sacrifice, and the bronze altar shall be for me to inquire by. So not only is he changing the whole way God prescribed worship, but he's actually going to, you know, pray here at this area and thinking that he's going to get an answer. Thus did Elijah the priest, according to all that King Ahaz commanded. And King Ahaz cut off the panels of the carts, and removed the lavers from them, and took down the sea from the bronze oxen that were under it, and put it on a pavement of stones. And also he removed the Sabbath pavilion, which they had built in the temple, and he removed the king's outer entrance from the house of the Lord on account of the king of Assyria. It's tragic, but what happened? Why did all of this mess happen? Is because he made an ungodly alliance. Because he decided to go and not seek the Lord, but seek someone else, and then all this false worship came in. And so we have to be on guard. Yes, we need to be friends with the world, in the sense of we need to be friends with people. We need to reach out to people who are in the world. But we have to be careful about these things making inroads into our lives that just erode what God has commanded. And I think this is just a tragic, tragic thing in the life of King Ahaz. And then not only in Ahaz's life, but obviously how it affected the people there in Judah. All right, back now, if you would, to Isaiah chapter 7, verse 2. It says, and it was told to the house of David, saying, Syria's forces are deployed in Ephraim. Ephraim was another name for Israel, for the northern 10 tribes. So his heart, and speaking of Ahaz, and the heart of his people were moved as the trees of the woods are moved with the wind. So when they hear about all this happening, so remember at this time he hasn't made the deal with Tiglath-Pileser. Remember that they haven't decided what they're going to do yet. That was kind of us giving you the fast forward of that. So they hear that Syria is coming against them, and they hear that the northern tribes are coming against them, so they're all stirred up inside. They're all fearing. Now, it's interesting the words used there, that they're moved as the trees are moved with the wind. We as Christians shouldn't be like that. We shouldn't be people that are constantly moved by the wind. We shouldn't be people that are kind of the chicken little, the sky is falling. We need to be steadier than that. And so these people are moved so easily is because they don't have a relationship with the Lord. Judah has strayed far from the Lord. So, but it's interesting because Paul says something similar, and I'll just read it for you. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 14, he says that we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. Now, for us, obviously, you know, our situation is a little bit different with America and how things. It doesn't have a direct correlation necessarily to Israel and how things were then. But you know what? For us, our safe place is really the Word of God. That's where we're settled on. And sometimes we can watch a show, and maybe it's on CNN or PBS or wherever it might be, and they're making an assault on the Bible. You know, you might be going through your TV guide, and you know, there's on the Discovery Channel, the Bible exposed, you know, and oh no, and we're moved as the wind because finally someone's going to prove it all to be wrong. And we're fearing, and we need to be people who know the Word of God and study the Word of God and study apologetics and study archaeology and research all these things so that we won't be moved as the wind. So, but it's up to us as believers to actually know what we believe, know why we believe, so we won't be just pushed back and forth as these people were. The people there in Judah were moved as the wind because they didn't have a vibrant relationship with the Lord. And so for us, when the storms come, if we have a vibrant relationship with the Lord, you know, we may be moved a bit, but we're not going to be knocked over because the Lord is able to keep us standing. I think that's so important because so many so-called Christians today, the first thing happens in their life and all of a sudden, it's like God is nowhere to be found. And it's because they don't cultivate that relationship with the Lord. That's so vital. It's something we need to encourage in other people's lives. Verse 3 says, "And the Lord said to Isaiah, 'Go out now to meet Ahaz, you and Shear-Jashub,'" and you're going to find out Isaiah has some crazy named kids, "'your son, at the end of the aqueduct from the upper pool on the highway to the filler's field.'" So Isaiah is called to go and to speak to Ahaz and to talk and to take his son with him, his oldest son, who is named Shear-Jashub, which means "a remnant shall return." It's interesting. His kids' names are actually kind of symbolic of the prophecy of what's going to happen. God says that the nation is going to go into captivity, but also there's going to be a remnant that's going to come back. And so Isaiah was commanded to take his son and name him this so that it would be, you know, spoken to the people of Judah. It's kind of interesting, you know, to think about your son kind of being a living lesson of what's going to happen. Interesting. I should have named Ryan more carefully. You know, it could have had something going there. But also he says there, you know, why does it say to meet him at the end of the aqueduct from the upper pool on the highway to the fuller's field? Why is God being so specific here? Well, I think that I agree with David Guzik, who talks about, you know, this so specific here. It just is another reminder to us that this is real things happening. Okay? This is reality. This was a real place, you know, some 2,700 years ago, and this actually took place. We need to always remember that. This has never taken place in Middle Earth or Narnia or some made-up land. These are things that took place on planet Earth. And about this time period is something like 738 BC or so, or 732 BC. I get confused. But he's going and he's going to go meet Ahaz. And then God gives him what to say. Verse 4. "And say to him, 'Take heed and be quiet. Do not fear or be faint-hearted for these two stubs of smoking firebrands, for the fierce anger of Rezin and Syria and the son of Remaliah.'" I like that. There's never a place I found in all of Scripture where God's scared. You know, never a place. People have these things, you know, you see these shirts, "no fear," or they have it on their car, or "ain't scared," you know, kind of the redneck version of that. And they have all these different things. But you know what? For every human being, there is something that makes them afraid. They may talk a big talk, but there is something that makes them afraid. But I never see throughout Scripture ever once God being afraid. He's never afraid. He is never, ever afraid. And so he calls out to Ahaz, and it's interesting because Ahaz is a mess. And he says, "Hey, go tell Ahaz, don't be afraid. Be quiet." Sometimes we need that when we're afraid. We just need to be quiet and realize that God is God. And he refers to Rezin and then the son of Remaliah as smoking firebrands. Just little sticks that are kind of smoking. That's all he views them as. And he says, "Because Syria, Ephraim, and the son of Remaliah have plotted evil against you, saying, 'Let us go up against Judah and trouble it. Let us make a gap in its wall for ourselves and set a king over them, the son of Tabel.'" So apparently the idea of Syria and Ephraim, or Israel, was to go in and to overtake Judah and then set up a puppet king, to set up someone that they could control. "Thus says the Lord God, it shall not stand, nor shall it come to pass. For the head of Syria is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is Rezin. Within 65 years, Ephraim will be broken, so that it will not be a people. The head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is Remaliah's son. If you will not believe, surely you shall not be established." So God is telling him, "Hey, this is not going to come to pass. I've got a plan for the whole thing. But if you don't believe me, if you don't obey what I'm telling you to do, then you're not going to be established. You're not going to be who you could be." And so, obviously, we know from what we've read in 2 Kings that Ahaz doesn't listen to the Lord. That Ahaz takes matters into his own hands, and he wasn't established. He was a wicked king. He wasn't someone who God wanted to use. Now, Ahaz had a choice, we see in these verses, on to believe or not to believe. And God always gives people the choice. It's interesting, you know, when for yourself, you're glad that God gives you free will. You're glad that God gives you choice, and you have kids, and you wish you could just predestine them. you have kids, and you wish you could just make them do this or do that, and kind of treat them like little robots. But God's a lot riskier than we are. And God allows people to make choice, because that's where relationship comes in. So God gives Ahaz a choice. And I think there's a principle here that God has his plan. God has his way of doing things. God knows what he wants to do. God's never confused. God's never looking for a vision. God's never like, man, really, what should I do next? You know, Michael, Gabriel, can you give me any help? He's never like that. But God's plan is, let's be honest, it's kind of my way or the highway. That's really how God treats it. And so we have the choices as God's plan is moving on whether to join with his plan or whether to do our own thing. Now, I don't believe, like some, that, you know, there's kind of a one-shot deal to join God's will. You know, and I've missed God's will for my life, and I'm so far off track that I can never meet up. God's a lot smarter than that. And I believe that at any moment we want to turn to his will, that we can get back on track with him. At any moment. But the fact of the matter is, God's not going to change his way of doing things to suit us. He's not going to go changing just to please me. He's going to do things the way he wants them done. And Ahaz, unfortunately, doesn't do it. And so what principle can we take for our lives is realize, if I want to be established as a believer, if I want to be someone who God can use, then I need to get on track with God's plan. What does God say through his word? And then join it. You know, I felt like God spoke to me something I should have known a long time ago, but as I was just doing some stuff yesterday and I just felt like God was speaking to me, is it all about what I want or is it about what he wants? I think so often my life as a believer is, I want things to turn out the way I want them to turn out. But in reality, the whole Christian life is about things turning out the way God wants them to turn out. It's about what he wants. It's not about what I want. And so when we're our own masters and we say, well, I want my will done, then what happens is we become our own tyrants, and it's a difficult life to live. But when we just say, you know what, I'm just going to serve the Lord and I'm going to get on track with him, and whatever he wants done and however it turns out, it's his deal, then that actually brings a lot of freedom and it brings a lot of peace. So Ahaz has that choice to make with Isaiah. Am I going to do things God's way, or am I going to do things my way? And unfortunately, we're going to see that Ahaz is not going to do things God's way. He's going to do it his own way. Verse 10, moreover, the Lord spoke again to Ahaz, saying, ask a sign for yourself from the Lord your God. Ask it either in depth or in height above. So here's the deal. God comes to Ahaz another time. Apparently this is an occasion. Ahaz has had time to think about the whole situation. And so Isaiah comes to him again and speaks to him. And he basically says, hey, listen up, Ahaz. I know you're having some problems making your decision. So why don't you just say what you want to see? How about a sign? It's pretty interesting. You know, God is asking if he wants a sign. We know that with Gideon, we had the signs, and there's different things throughout the scripture. But God is the one, through the prophet Isaiah, offering to give Ahaz a sign. And notice Ahaz's response here in verse 12. But Ahaz said, I will not ask, nor will I test the Lord. And we would look at that, and at face value, we say, well, that sounds pretty spiritual. Sounds pretty spiritual. Yeah, he doesn't want to test the Lord. Isn't that great? But the thing here is, Ahaz didn't want a sign, because I'll tell you why. Because he didn't want the sign to come to pass, because then he would be obligated to believe the Lord. That's exactly what's happening here. Ahaz has no intention of serving God. And so therefore, he doesn't want to see a sign come to pass, because if he sees a sign come to pass, he's going to be forced to believe. Is to be forced to obey. It's a similar thing to this. Many people will not open the Bible. Many people will keep it closed, and maybe their grandma gave them one, and they leave it on a shelf, and they're afraid to open it. And they'll say they don't believe it, but they're afraid if they open it and say, you know, turn to the Gospels and then study the historical accounts and put the pieces together. If it comes to the point in their own minds where they realize this is true, this is true. And then if it's true, well, then there's consequences if they don't obey it. And so that's the problem. So many people just reject the Bible out of hand, because if it proves to be true, well, then the judgment proves to be true. And so there's that tension there. And that's exactly what Ahaz is facing. He realizes if this sign comes to pass, I'm going to have to obey the true and the living God. He doesn't want to do that. And so therefore, that's why he refuses the sign. So he's not spiritual. He just wants an out. Verse 13, then he said, this is Isaiah speaking, "Hear now, O house of David, is it a small thing for you to weary men, but will you weary my God also?" So he's speaking not only to Ahaz, but he's speaking to the whole house of David, because Ahaz is really kind of the head of the house of David, the family of David at this time. And so by their unbelief, they are wearying God. It's interesting to think about. It's interesting to think about something wearying God. We've all seen weary parents. You know, they're at the grocery store with their kids, and their kids are a mess. And they want this, and I want this. Or we've seen the people that are weary. We've seen people that are weary after a long day of work. We've seen people that are weary because they're being griped at because the return is not what they want. There's weariness all around. And we can understand that on a human level because we've all been weary. But to think about God becoming weary, to think about God being just tired of this situation, it's interesting. And what is it tells us that wearies God? And it's unbelief. That's exactly what wearies God. And why would unbelief weary God? Well, because it's basically saying to God time after time after time, "I just don't trust you. I just don't trust you. I just don't trust you." It's, you know, there have been times when in my life when my kids, not so much now, but usually when they're younger, where they don't trust you to catch them, or they don't trust you. You know, they're up on something. "Okay, come on, just jump down. I'll catch you." "No, no, no." Yeah, they're not really trusting that you're going to catch them. And then if they continue in that, it's hurtful to a parent to realize, man, my kid doesn't trust that I have what's in mind for them or what's best for them. And so it is with God. And so many people say, you know, "Well, you know, I've tried to believe the Bible, but I just can't believe it. I just can't trust what it says." But think about how offensive it would be if a friend of yours came to work and said, "You know, I've tried to trust you, Rick, but I just can't do it. I just can't trust your word. I've tried and I've waited." No, it's just an excuse. It's not you can't trust them. Well, maybe in Rick's case, you'd be better off. No, it's not that you can't trust the Word of God. It's that you won't trust it. It's that it's going to cost too much to do so. And so that's what's going on here. And God is wearied. Because imagine all that He has done for the house of David. All the promises He's given, all the ways He's blessed them, and they choose not to believe. Verse 4, "Therefore the Lord Himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." Now, this is interesting here, and this is an important principle for us in understanding prophecy. That with so many prophecies in the Bible, there's a near fulfillment and there's a far fulfillment. A near and a far. It happens over and over again throughout the Scriptures. The near fulfillment here, from verse 14, was apparently this child was going to be born soon, and that was going to be a sign that that this thing was going to happen, that Judah was going to be conquered. We're not sure. There's all kinds of different conjecture about who exactly this child was. Some conjecture that in the royal household there was going to be a young lady who was going to get married and have a child. The word virgin here in the Hebrew, it could mean a virgin, or it could also mean a woman who is not yet married, in the sense of that she was going to be the virgin birth like we see in the New Testament, or it could be that, you know, she was a virgin and then she got married and had a child of just like any other child. Some believe that Isaiah's first wife died and he was going to take another wife, and then this was going to be the child that is spoken of here. We're not sure on the near fulfillment. There's all kinds of different ideas. But we are sure of the far fulfillment, that it speaks of the Messiah. Because in Matthew chapter 1, verse 23, Matthew quotes this verse in reference to Jesus Christ. And we've already been through this on Sunday mornings in the book of Luke. Luke and Matthew both make it very clear that Jesus Christ was born of a virgin, that Mary had not had relations with a man before Jesus Christ was born. And so that was the far fulfillment, and this is going to be the ultimate sign to the house of David, that this was going to take place through their family and to bring this thing to pass. Verse 15, curds and honey he shall eat, that he may know how to refuse the evil and choose the good. For before the child shall know to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land that you dread will be forsaken by both her kings. Now, curds and honey, curds is actually kind of like a spoiled milk, cottage cheese type of thing, and didn't sound real appetizing as I was reading about it. And what it is it's actually food for times of poverty, that the people weren't going to have much. So it's talking about how there are going to be times of poverty there in Judah. And this is speaking of the near fulfillment. And that before this child knows to choose the good, in other words, before he's at the age of accountability, that this thing is going to take place, that the nation is going to be overtaken. Now, Assyria was going to invade Syria in 733 to 732 BC. This was 1 to 2 years after this prophecy takes place. And then Damascus fell in 732 BC, and then Samaria, Israel, fell in 722 BC. So it's talking about all these things going on. Verse 17, the Lord will bring the king of Assyria upon you and your people and your father's house, days that have not come since the day that Ephraim departed from Judah. So here's going to be the thing, and what's interesting is when whenever you sell out the Lord for the world, the world will turn on you. We were talking about that today in class and one of my classes at school and about how the devil's a liar. You can't trust him. He's going to promise this and that and the other, and then when the moment turns, you're gonna feel something. There's going to be a knife in your back from him. And so Ahaz was going to go and make friends with Assyria, but Assyria was going to turn on him in the end. And that's what the prophecy would happen. And that's what happened. The king of Assyria eventually turned on Ahaz. And that was really the beginning of the end for Judah. And it softened him up for when Babylon came and took over. Ahaz, in making a deal with Tiglath-Pileser, he had taken a tiger by the tail. You know, I've always heard that saying, take a tiger by the tail. And if you think about that, if you've ever been to a zoo, I don't think that's a good idea. To take a tiger by the tail. And one commentator said, quote, Whatever a man trusts in place of God, will one day turn to devour him. It's true. Whatever we place our faith in that's not God, it's going to one day eat us up. Verse 18, and it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord will whistle for the fly that is in the farthest part of the rivers of Egypt, and for the bee that is in the land of Assyria, and they will come, and all of them will rest in the desolate valleys and the clefts of the rocks, and on all the thorns and in all pastures. So talking about how both Egypt and Assyria are going to come against Ahaz. In the same day the Lord will shave with a hired razor with those from beyond the river, that's the river Euphrates, with the king of Assyria, the head and the hair of the legs, and will also remove the beard. And so this was a sign, you know, whenever a person's beard would be shaven in those days, it was a sign of insult. Remember when David sent out his guys and they came back and they had shaved off half their beards and messed up their garments and everything? It shall be in that day that a man will keep alive a young cow and two sheep, and it shall be from the abundance of milk they give that he will eat curds. For the curds and honey everyone will eat who is left in the land. So speaking of people taken into captivity, there's only a few people left, and they're able to survive with these few animals they have. It shall happen in that day that wherever there were 1,000 vines worth 1,000 shekels of silver, it will be briars and thorns. With arrows and bows, men will come there, because all the land will become briars and thorns. So what was once a beautiful and bountiful vineyard just becomes a wasteland. And to any heel which could be dug with the hoe, you will not go there for fear of briars and thorns, but it will become a range for oxen and a place for sheep to roam. So it's going to be desolate and just kind of be pasture land, uninhabitable by people. And what is all this that we see in verses 18 through 25? It's all the devastating consequences of disobedience. That's what it is. It's just disobedience. Disobedience by King Ahaz, and really by Judah as a whole, is going to bring all this down on them. And the same thing happens in our lives, that we can build lives, but when we begin to flirt with disobedience to God and go in that direction, then everything can come tumbling down very, very quickly. All right, chapter 8. Moreover, the Lord said to me, take a large scroll or it could be a tablet, some translate it, and write on it with a man's pen concerning Maher Shalal Hashbaz. Now that's a pretty sweet name, I must say. Maher Shalal Hashbaz. I was saying that a bunch last night just for fun. And it means a speed the spoil, hasten the booty. Which is funny, it's kind of a pirate talk there. And it basically speaks of people coming in quickly and then taking the stuff. It refers to Assyria conquering Syria and Israel when they come. And then he says, verse 2, "And I will take for myself," Lord saying, "faithful witnesses to record Urijah the priest and Zechariah the son of Jeberechiah." So that's kind of a long name there. So he's going to take these two guys and they're going to record that. Now it's interesting, faithful witnesses. I don't know if God is kind of being tongue-in-cheek here. Because from what we read of Urijah, or we don't know if Urijah hadn't turned yet. I'm sorry, Uriah here. I don't know if he's the same guy who kind of built that different kind of worship equipment for Ahaz, or if this is a different guy, or if this is before he had turned, or if God is being sarcastic. You know, people get after me at times for being too sarcastic, and I can point them to plenty of places in Scripture where God is sarcastic, or Jesus is sarcastic, or Paul is sarcastic, so don't try me on that one. He's going to have these guys record it. It says, "Then I went to the prophetess, and she conceived and bore a son, and the Lord said to me, call his name Maher Shalal Hashbaz." So apparently, this is speaking of Isaiah's wife, and perhaps Isaiah was a prophetess, that she was also giving prophecy. Or by calling her a prophetess, it could mean that she's Mrs. Prophet. I don't know exactly what he's talking about here. But he's called to name his son Maher Shalal Hashbaz. So that's quite a pair he's got so far. You know, he's got Shear Jashub, and then he's got Maher Shalal Hashbaz. Says, "For before the child shall have knowledge to cry, my father and my mother, the riches of Damascus and the spoil of Samaria will be taken away before the king of Assyria." So before this child can speak and say, you know, mom and dad, that Assyria is going to go in and take away the spoil of Syria and of Israel. It says, or I'm sorry, of Syria and Israel. "And the Lord spoke to me again, saying, inasmuch as the people refused the waters of Shiloh that flow softly and rejoice in Rezin and Remaliah's son, now therefore, behold, the Lord brings up over them the waters of the river, strong and mighty, the king of Assyria and all his glory. He will go up over all his channels and go over all his banks." Now, so what's going on here? Well, verses 5 and 6, it's interesting, where God says, "Inasmuch as the people refused the waters of Shiloh that flow softly." What is that speaking about? Well, Shiloh refers to the stream that flowed from the Gihon spring just outside the city. Just outside the city of Jerusalem, there's the Gihon spring, and it was kind of their secret water supply. That way, when they were besieged by other nations, they had this secret water supply so they could keep going. But what it was is, it's not like something fancy. Like, you don't go to the Gihon spring like someone would go to Niagara Falls. You know, I've never been to Niagara Falls, but I see the shows about it, and I see the Thompson's Water Seal commercials, and I see, you know, the people on these boats, and I see all the water going. I think, wow, that looks pretty cool. It's pretty exciting. It's loud, and it's big, and it's just amazing. But oftentimes, God's provision is not like that. When God works in our lives, it's usually not with all the fireworks, and it's not with all of the exciting things. It's just really simple. And so what God had done with Jerusalem was just to provide them a simple water source, this God's simple provision. But what God is showing here and what he's speaking about is that the people weren't happy with God's simple provision. They weren't happy with what God had provided. And so therefore, they were going to be conquered by these people. They weren't happy, and so they sought to worship other gods. And because of that, they were bringing judgment upon themselves. What's the application for us from there? Is just to ask ourselves, is God's provision too simple for us? Is it too simple? Are we becoming frustrated because our lives seem too monotonous, too unexciting, too it's not happening in my life in something grand and exciting. But again, we have to ask ourselves, is our life really about what He wants or about what we want? If He wants me to live a simple life and be at peace and raise my children to be godly people and to love my wife and to work hard at my job, is that too little for me? And so the people of Israel, they weren't happy just knowing God, serving God. They wanted something more. And that's where the trouble came. Continuing on, he says, "And rejoice in Rezin and in Remaliah's son." Says, "Now therefore, behold, the Lord brings up over them the waters of the river, strong and mighty. The king of Assyria in all his glory, he will go up over all his channels and will go over all his banks." And so the king of Assyria was going to sweep through the land with devastating destruction. He was going to sweep over Syria, and he's going to sweep over Israel, and eventually he was going to sweep over Judah. And so it really, this here talking about the river there in verse 7, it's again the Euphrates River. There's this big symbolism here. The simple spring of Gihon, talked about as Shiloah, versus the Euphrates. What's more exciting? Well, the big river Euphrates. But it really speaks of just the, this having simple faith versus the power of the world. The power of the world is big and exciting and large and something you can see, but then just simple faith is something kind of small and taken for granted many times. Verse 8, "He will pass through Judah. He will overflow and pass over. He will reach up to the neck, and the stretching out of his wings will fill the breadth of your land, O Emmanuel." Now, so it will go up to the neck, but not over the head, speaking that God is going to have a remnant. That Judah is not going to completely drown. They're going to be devastated, but it's not going to be completely run over. If you want to, you can read 2 Kings chapter 18, verses 1 through 16, talk about this and about how Judah was devastated to a great extent, but they weren't completely wiped out. Verse 9, "Be shattered, O you peoples, and be broken in pieces. Give ear, all you from far countries. Gird yourselves, but be broken in pieces. Gird yourselves, but be broken in pieces." So, Assyria and Egypt were going to be instruments in God's hands, but they were going to also be broken. They were going to be too haughty, and so they themselves were going to be so kind of drunk on their own power that God was going to have to judge them as well. Now, how could we make application to our lives from that is to realize Assyria and Egypt were instruments of God, instruments of judgment, but instruments of God. But they kind of went beyond what they were called to do. And so for us as believers, as Christians, we want to be instruments used of God. But we also have to realize that as instruments, we have to do what God tells us to do. You know, if a surgeon goes in and he's going to do brain surgery on you, and right before you go out, he says, "I've got this, my trusty scalpel. It's one I've used lots of times, but it's a little bit wild. It has a little bit of a mind of its own. And so when I get in there, I can't promise that it's going to do what I ask it to do." Well, you're going to say, "You need to go ahead and take this mask off me, and I'm going to wait for a next surgeon who has a scalpel who will do what he tells it to do." And so for us, is God wants to use us as scalpels in his hand. But we need to not have a mind of our own. We need to have his mind. We need to obey what he has to say. We need to say, no, I think I need to cut over here. And God's telling, no, just stay where I told you to stay. Paul says in Romans 6:13, "Do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God." So just being those instruments that God can use for his glory. Verse 10, "Take counsel together, but it will not come, but it will come to nothing. Speak the word, and it will, but it will not stand, for God is with us." So this is believed to be spoken to Syria and Israel, that they're not going to escape what God has planned for them. Verse 11, "For the Lord spoke thus with me, spoke thus to me with a strong hand, and instructed me that I should not walk in the way of this people." It's an interesting thing that we think about. Think about Isaiah, riding in on a white horse, and he's a tough guy, and he's got his kids with all the crazy names, you know, and he's just doing the thing. But there's going to be a temptation for Isaiah, having a difficult ministry in a difficult place, to begin to slide, to begin to kind of do things the way it's done around him. And God is putting his hand on Isaiah's shoulder and saying, don't do things like the people around you. How often do people say, and not only teenagers, but hey, everybody's doing it. Everybody's watching this show. Everybody's using these words. Everybody's drinking this drink. Everybody's doing this, so I'll do it. And God puts his hand on his shoulder and say, hey, I don't care what everybody's doing. You belong to me. And I don't want you to walk in the way of this people. I want you to be different. And so Isaiah was not to react in fear to the rest of Judah. He wasn't to do things like they were doing. And the application for us is we're not to walk like the world. We're to do things differently. Do not say a conspiracy concerning all that this people call a conspiracy, nor be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. For the Lord of hosts, him you shall hallow. Let him be your fear, and let him be your dread. He will be as a sanctuary, but a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense to both the houses of Israel, and a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And many among them shall stumble, and they shall fall and be broken, and be snared and taken. God is telling Isaiah, hey, if you want to fear something, fear me. Don't fear what could happen here and what could happen there. Or don't fear this disease or don't fear that thing. If you want to be afraid so much, just fear me. Obey me and I'll be a sanctuary to you. But there's always that two sides to it. Because the person who doesn't fear God, then God becomes a stumbling block to them. That rock of offense, that trap, that snare. There's always a choice there and there's always a consequence. And so, you know, the word of the Lord there, it says in verse 16 now, bind up the testimony, seal the law among my disciples. The word of the Lord was to be stored up by faithful disciples until it was fulfilled. And I like that. That's application for us. We can sometimes think, oh man, when is God going to have all these things come to pass? And how bad is it going to get? And who's going to be in control? And why does he wait? And we're just so frustrated. And maybe we can take this verse and say, I'm going to bind up the testimony, seal the law among my disciples. I'm going to keep the word of God. I'm going to share it with people. I'm going to hold on to it until God brings these things to pass. Verse 17, and I will wait on the Lord who hides his face from the house of Jacob, and I will hope in him. I love that. I will wait on the Lord. One commentator said, you know, about waiting on the Lord, it's not like, you know, sitting down on, you know, on your couch and be like, well, what are you doing? You know, there's dishes in the, you know, and there we can work on. I'm waiting on the Lord, honey. Just waiting on the Lord. That's not waiting on the Lord. Waiting on the Lord is one commentator mentioned. It's like a waiter who waits a table. And a good waiter who waits a table is always looking to see what needs to be done there. Okay, do you need your glass filled up? Can I get you anything else? You need some more bread, whatever. That's how we're to wait on the Lord. Constantly seeking, what does the Lord want me to do? And too often, the way we pray or the way I pray is I'm the one seated at the table and God's my waiter. I'm telling him what needs to be done and how he can do things and how if he would just follow my simple steps, the universe would be a much better place. And in reality, he is the one seated at the table. He is the one seated upon the throne, and I'm the one called to do whatever he wants me to do. I need to be God's gopher. God's not my gopher. And so that's what Isaiah wants to do. He says, here am I and the children whom the Lord has given me. We are for signs and wonders in Israel from the Lord of hosts who dwells in Mount Zion. And that's pretty cool. Isaiah says, me and these boys that God have me give crazy names, we are witnesses. We are signs and wonders in Israel. We are a constant reminder as we walk down the street that God is going to do something with these people. That there's consequences for disobedience. And so Isaiah accepted that role and he went forward. By faith, he was willing to do that. So it's interesting their names. Isaiah means salvation is of the Lord. Shear Jashub means a remnant shall return. And Maher Shalal Hashbaz means speed the spoil, hasten the booty. Speaking of how they were going to be taken over. So they were these constant visible signs. Verse 19, and when they say to you, seek those who are mediums and wizards, who whisper and mutter. Should not a people seek their God? And should they seek the dead on the behalf of the living? So people are going to be tempted in all this craziness to kind of get a little voodoo action in there and to you know, do some seances and to seek, you know, what's going to happen. And it's interesting how in troubled times, people will seem to go down every avenue except seeking the Lord. and it's just ludicrous, and it's pointed out, shouldn't you just seek God? Why are you going to seek the dead? Why are you going to seek the dead on behalf of the living? I don't think you have to read too much into this to realize that praying to the saints is an unbiblical thing. You don't pray to dead people. You pray to the living God. And so this is a ridiculous thing that they were going to do there in verse 19. Verse 20 says, to the law and to the testimony, if they do not speak according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. I love that. You want to look somewhere for advice? You go to the law and the testimony. You want to know what God wants? Go to the law and the testimony. And if anyone does not speak the law and the testimony, if they spend all their time from a pulpit or from anywhere else telling stories, then there's no light in them. That's not the way things are to be done. It's to speak the word of God, because it's the word of God that changes people. It's the word of God that saves people. It's the word of God that grows people. And that's what Isaiah says. I'm not going to seek anything else but the word of God. It says they will pass through it hard-pressed and hungry. And it shall happen when they are hungry that they will be enraged and curse their king and their God and look upward. And then they will look to the earth and see trouble and darkness, gloom of anguish, and they will be driven into darkness. So it doesn't end well for the people who refuse to seek the Lord in all of this. So, heavy stuff, but you know, you got to pull your belts tight when you go through the book of Isaiah. There's going to be heavy stuff throughout this. But again, what can we take away? Hopefully there's some different principles and applications, but ultimately to realize that the Word of God is given to us and prophecies are given to us to be believed, first of all. And then to be believed and then applied to our lives. We were talking about all this, and again, in one of my classes today at school. And basically, you know, I was asking him, what's the point of this book? I said, if I had the whole thing memorized from Genesis 1 to Revelation 22, but I go home and I were to abuse my kids and I were to steal cars and I were to beat up random people on the street, all that I know about this book would be no good, because it's no good just to know what it says, but it has to be believed and then obeyed. That's what the Word of God is all about. And I think that's the missing link, not for you guys that are showing up on a Wednesday night. But why is Christianity in the state that it's in? Is because this book is not believed and then obeyed. And that has to be it. That's the simple, simple thing. I know we've said it and done it time and time again. But we look at the devastating consequences for Judah because they wouldn't believe and they wouldn't obey the Word of God. Let's pray. Lord, you thank you for your word. I thank you, Lord, that you've chosen to preserve it. And I thank you, Lord, that we as believers are in the line of Isaiah, that there's a long line of believers from the beginning of time until the end of time, Lord, and we know that we're just some links in that chain. And God, I pray that you would help us to obey your word. I pray, Father, for me, that you would give me understanding into the book of Isaiah, knowing it's a difficult book and a lot of different themes and things going on. Lord, that you would make our time profitable on Wednesday nights as we go through this book. Lord, I pray for safe travel home for those here tonight as they travel back to their homes, Lord. And I pray, Father, that you would just help us. Lord, help us to believe your word. Help us to obey your word. Help us, Lord, to be happy with that Gihon spring, Lord, and not to need something big and something glamorous and something elaborate. Lord, but help open my eyes, open our eyes, Lord, to see the simple things you've put before us, the people that we can minister to, the lives that we can touch, and Lord, to once again remember that the lives we affect, Lord, we don't affect them only for time, but we affect them for eternity. And so, Lord God, I pray that you would help us to be people like Isaiah, who wanted to be a sign and a wonder, Lord, who wanted to be used by you to hold on to the Word of God. And Lord, that your Spirit would move through us and accomplish your work for your will. That would be all about you. Let's pray in Jesus' name. Amen.